gathering. Thank you for your supernatural word. You speak to us, and God, make us different as we hear it today. And change us and help us to encounter you. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series on Deuteronomy, and we've been looking at the Ten Commandments particularly. And the Ten Commandments are very well known in popular culture, but at the same time, they are not well known. Many people misunderstand the Ten Commandments. You know, they think that the Ten Commandments teach us what you need to live a good life, to get God's acceptance. And people think, you know, if every human being just could live by the Ten Commandments, you know, then the world would be a better place. We'd all be in a better place. Now, yeah, you know, that's true. The commandments are universally applicable to everybody on the planet. But that introduction in verses 1 to 6 show us they apply most immediately to the people of God. It doesn't actually tell us how you can be saved. This is not a list of requirements about how to get salvation. It tells us how to live after you've been saved. So for the Christian, that means these commandments give us guidance on the Christian life. They don't tell us how to become a Christian. And this third commandment, which we've come to this week, tells us about the importance of guarding God's reputation. You see it right there. It prohibits the misuse of God's name. That's the main point here. And God takes his name very seriously. And because he takes his name so seriously, we as Christians, you, must treat his name as sacred. And to do that, we're gonna learn how to do that, how to treat God's name as sacred, by considering three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see the meaning of the name, the practice of sacredness, and the zeal of the Lord. So point one, the meaning of the name. Point two, the practice of sacredness. And point three, the zeal of the Lord. So first, the meaning of the name. In verse 11, which we just read, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, there you see how important God's name is to him. God's name is valuable. Therefore, it's to be treated as sacred. Why? In ancient culture, in ancient Near Eastern culture, your name wasn't just a name. Your name had meaning. It had significance. In ancient culture, the name typically told you a story. And it also contained a power. And it revealed an identity. So let's think about these three aspects of the name to see why it's so sacred. The name tells a story. The name contains a power. And it reveals an identity. So let's look at these three. So first, the name tells a story. God's name is the Lord. You get it in the Korean translation. But here, we only get Lord. But that's the tetragrammaton in Hebrew. It's the four consonants, YHWH. And you actually get a little bit of the backstory behind this name in verse 6. Verse 6 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, that is the story in a nutshell. It is a little recapitulation of the entire story of salvation in a single verse. Who is God? What is his, what is the story of his name? Well, God tells us. God's name tells us that story. This is the God who saved the Israelites out of slavery. They were miserable. They were working for free in terrible conditions under a terrible boss, a terrible ruler. And God sends Moses, and he frees them out of slavery. So God's name, Yahweh, doesn't just tell us about a general deity who exists. It tells us about the God who saved. It tells us about the God who entered into a covenant relationship with a specific group of people. God's name tells us the story of the past. Now, you see this all throughout the Bible. You know, names tell stories. You remember Peter's name? That wasn't Peter's original name, the Apostle Peter. It had very special significance. In the story, Matthew 18, Jesus names him Peter, Aramaic word Kephas, which means rock. So Jesus gave him a new name, and it was significant because it talked about building the church. His name was related to building the church. You also see this in the book of Ruth. You remember there's this woman named Naomi. Ruth chapter 1, she goes into this foreign territory with her husband, Moabite territory, and she lives there, and then her husband dies, and her two sons die, and she's left with nothing, basically. No grandchildren, nothing, just a daughter-in-law named Ruth. And you remember what she says about her name? Her name's Naomi originally, And she tells her daughter, she tells everybody, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Mara. Why? Well, she's experienced some very bitter things in life. And the name Mara represents that. She lost everything. She's bereaved. She's bitter. So call me Mara. The name tells a story. You know, you ever ask your close friends how they got their name? It's pretty interesting sometimes. You get pretty cool stories. One of my former coworkers, her name is Brianna. And one day, at dinner, I asked her, how'd you get that name? And she's like, my mom was pregnant. She was going to name me Nicole. But then she was at the hairdresser, the hair salon. And one of the girls who works at the hair salon, her name was Brianna. And my mom really liked that name, and she decided to name me that. That's how she got her name, the hair salon. Other times you'll hear kids named after their mom's college roommate or something like that. Anyway, the point is, there's a story behind every name. And God's name tells a story. And verses 1 to 5 tells us there is a personal connection between God's name, Yahweh, and everything that happened to Israel. So first, the name tells a story. Second, the name contains power. When you invoked the divine name, you're also calling the power connected to it. So in the ancient world, people believed there was power in the spoken word. So invoking God's name was also associating the power and the purpose of God to the things spoken. So the name of God is not just some way to refer to an object or a thing or a person. The name contains power. You see the power of the name today. Imagine you're going to a friend's birthday party. It's a fancy, exclusive club. Your friend's having a birthday party at the Ganzevoort Hotel, Park Avenue. Very fancy place. It's beautiful. But there's a guest list. So you go up to the bouncer, and they say, are you on the list? Who are you here to see? And you tell them, yeah, I'm here to see Brittany's party. And they say, okay, yeah, you're good to go. Take the elevator over there. There's power in that name. It grants you access to a place that is forbidden to the general public. You also see this in the name of celebrities. A few years ago, I think 4 or 5 years ago, there's this Swedish company, some of you know it, Fjällräven. They entered into the United States market. And they were popular in Europe, but they came over here and they opened up this little store in downtown Manhattan. And my friend started working there when they opened. And, that's why you see these little square backpacks, the mini Konkin. They're all in different colors. Anyway, my friend started working there before it was cool, obviously. Hello. Right when they opened up, he started working there. And Justin Timberlake and his wife, Jessica Biel, they came into the store. They were checking out different Arctic gear, the parkas, the big jackets with the fur. And my friend James, he gave them two different jackets for free. They got these thick parkas. It probably cost like $1,000, $2,000 normally. And they got it for free. Why? Well, because of the name. Justin Timberlake has a name, a powerful name. And if you associate this unknown Swedish brand, Fjällräven, with a celebrity, then your name gets recognized. So there's a power in the Timberlake name. You see, the name can enhance a person's reputation. So there's a close relationship between a person's name and their reputation. So first, the name tells a story. Second, the name contains power. Third, it reveals identity. The name the Lord, here is how God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. But you got to think about this name. How did God reveal himself as the Lord? You remember the story of how Moses was called at the beginning of Exodus? In Exodus chapter 3, God calls Moses, 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 and he goes, he takes his sandals off. There's this place he's standing he's standing on holy ground. And there's this bush that's not burning, but there's a fire there. And God reveals himself, and he tells Moses, this is who I am. I am that I am. If anybody asks you, tell them, I am sent you. Now, this name tells us something about God's identity. Who is God? He is I am. And what does that mean? It means that God is eternally self-existent. We see this all throughout the rest of the Bible as well. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anybody for his existence. He is self-existent. And that means, we talked about this, he doesn't depend on you for glory. He doesn't depend on you for love or worship. God doesn't need your love or glory. The triune God had all the glory and the love before time even began. It's a pretty common tendency to read the Lord and think, well, you know, God is just this weak, temperamental deity. He gets angry if we don't worship him. He gets angry if we don't live the right way. But when you read the rest of the Bible, God doesn't need anything. He created us, and he knows what's best for us, but he doesn't need us. So then why did God create us? Why does God give us these laws? Not to get joy for himself, but to share joy. See, God doesn't need us. He created us to share the joy that he already had, the Father, Son, and Spirit, in all eternity past. So the name reveals God's identity. Do you see why the name matters so much? It's not just a way to refer to God. There's a story, there's a power, there's an identity associated with this name. You know, the same thing applies to the name Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Well, then think about your name. Your name is wrapped up into the Messiah's story. And who is the Messiah? He is the Savior, the King from the line of David that's predicted in the Old Testament. So if you're a Christian, your name is connected to this Old Testament figure. It started thousands of years ago. Your name is connected all the way back to Genesis 3, the salvation story in the Old Testament. It's connected to this suffering king, this anointed king who was humiliated, who was resurrected from the dead. That's what the name Christian signifies. Now, do you see the importance of a name? So first, we see the importance, the meaning of the name. Now, second, we have to see the practice of sacredness. God's name is very important. It's not just a name to throw around lightly. And in light of that, you have to treat it as sacred. Look at verse 11 again. It actually says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." And that actually means don't lift up God's name in a worthless manner, in an empty manner. And how do we do that today? Three ways. We'll talk about it. Superstition, self-centered prayer, and misrepresentation. Three different ways. Yeah, there's actually a lot more ways. But these are three ways that we lift up God's name in an empty manner. First, superstition. This is how you desecrate God's name. Superstition. And what is superstition? It's when you use God's name like magic. It takes a form of manipulation. You know, when you try to manipulate God, you try to strike a deal with God. You try to control God and make him do for you what you want. So you say to God, here's what I will do. Here's the bargain. I'm going to do this, this, and this if you do that for me. And you see this a little bit with Elijah and the prophets in 1 Kings 18. Elijah has this contest with the prophets of Baal. And he says, okay, you know, we're going to determine which God is the true God, the powerful God. Here's a pile of wood. I'm going to put a bull on top, a bunch of pieces of wood. And whichever God sends fire from heaven and sets this whole thing on fire, he's the true God. So, you know, the prophets, they cry for hours and hours. They're praying. They're cutting themselves. There's blood all over. No answer. Morning till noon. They're cutting themselves. They're crying louder, asking Baal to answer. No answer. That's magic. That's superstition. That's manipulation. And then it's Elijah's turn, and he tells his guys, hey, you know, let's get 12 stones, let's set them around the area, and let's throw some water, soak the area with some water. Now, it's kind of hard to ignite. If you've ever been camping, it's very hard to ignite wet wood. And Elijah, he prays a pretty simple prayer, not that long, and God sends fire from heaven, and it consumes all the wood and the bull on top, no magic. No superstition, no vain repetition, no manipulation. Now, we tend to do the same thing as the prophets of Baal. We think our prayers are too simple. So, you know, we start negotiating with God. Here, God, I'll give you this, I'll give you that, and then, God, you will owe me. That is trying to control God. You see, in that situation, why do you try to live a righteous life? Why do you try to be good? It's because you want to control your own life. You want comfort. You want security. Typically when you think of superstition, you probably think of Catholic people. You know, I grew up with a lot of Roman Catholics in my neighborhood in Brooklyn. They would do all this weird stuff. was really weird. We're driving by a cemetery, and you know, my friend would say, "Okay, you got to hold your breath." And I'd be like, "Why?" And I'd say, "Well, you know, you don't want the spirits of the dead to get into your nostrils. That's how they get in." And I was young and dumb. And okay, I better hold my breath. You know, whenever also we passed by a church, my Roman Catholic friends, they would do the cross sign on themselves and kiss their hand. I didn't know any better. So I'd copy that one and do the same thing every time I pass by a church. I would do the same thing. Put the sign across. Why do they do that? Well, it's to protect themselves from evil. You do it to ensure a secure future. You do it to prevent misfortune in the future. That's superstition. And how do evangelical churches practice this? Well, you know, you don't do it explicitly like this. But deep down inside, you believe in karma. You think, if I live a good life, then God will bless me. If I live a bad life, God will punish me. And this is the natural inclination of the human heart, is to be superstitious. You know, this is especially true for children today. Children live with a limited understanding of the world. So the world is a fearful, unpredictable place. There's Slender Man. You guys read about that? Some girl killed another girl to appease Slender Man so he wouldn't be angry with them and kill them. How do adults do it? One of my coworkers, she's a girl who moved out to California. She came back to New York, and she collected a bunch of energy crystals to promote good energy. She says, you know, these little rocks, they protect me from bad energy. They promote good energy. And she said, during a meeting, said, I think we need to use these energies and pass around the positive vibes. And the natural tendency of the human heart is superstition. Why? Well, because deep down inside, you want to protect yourself from this fearful and unpredictable world. So you try to control the circumstances around you. And that's manipulation. And if you're a Christian, this commandment forbids that. Now, you know what you have to do instead? How do you treat God's name as sacred? Well, first, you got to get a right understanding of God's providence. Why do things happen in this world? Well, God is infinitely holy, He's infinitely wise, and He governs all of His creatures and all of their actions. And we will never fully understand why certain things happen. We can't control our future. We can't control God. And to honor God's name as sacred, you got to get rid of the magic. You have to get rid of the belief that you can control God with your actions. So first, superstition. Got to get rid of that. Second, you treat God's name lightly when you offer up self-centered prayer. Now, sometimes in the Korean church, you know, this takes the form of vain repetition. You know, you go to the retreats, and they're saying God's name 75 times or 100 times because they think God will really listen to me if I say God's name many, many times. You know, sometimes you've been to retreats, you're not really praying any prayers. It's not coherent. They're pulling together God's name, Jesus' name, all these other names to fill up their prayers. That's vain repetition. That's wrong. But there's another form of self-centered prayer in the church. And what is that? Well, it's using prayer mainly to get what you want in life. Or let me put it another way. You treat God as worthless when the thing that you're praying for is more important than God Himself. Now, when you look at the Bible, yes, you should pray for the small things that you need. You pray for your daily bread. That's a good thing. That's better than never going to God. But doing this, when all you want is that thing and not God Himself, that's treating God as worthless. Here's another way to treat God as worthless. When you only go to God when you need something. You only go to God when you need Him to give you something in life. Imagine you have a friend who works at Yankee Stadium. You know, you ask him for favors. He gives you free tickets. But other than that, you ignore him. You never talk to him. You reach out. You never buy him dinner. You never get to know him as a person. Here's Derek Jeter, and here's your friend. Hey, who cares about my friend? Hey, Derek Jeter, can I get the autograph? You use him every time there's a game because you want to watch. You text him to get the tickets, but you never acknowledge him as a person. Now, what's more important to you? What's more valuable to you? The tickets, the Yankees, but not your friend. And that is what self-centered prayer looks like. You only go to God to get stuff. You only go to God to get His stuff and not God Himself. Now, this is actually the difference between a Christian and somebody who just goes to church. See, a Christian is somebody who goes to God to get God. And that's what it means to treat God as sacred. You turn to God not just because you need stuff in your life. You go to God because you find Him beautiful. You go to God because you find His love attractive. You're irresistibly drawn to God for His own sake. Now, do you go to God for His own sake? Or do you primarily go to God to get your prayers answered? To treat God's name as sacred, you got to go to God to get God, not because He's useful to you. So second, the wrong thing, self-centered prayer. Third way we tend to dishonor God's name is misrepresentation. This means speaking to God in about God in a disrespectful manner. You know, we can misrepresent God in a lot more ways than in just our speech. So this commandment is pretty expansive. It's pretty broad. You know, when you read this commandment, immediately you think using phrases like OMG or whatever. But you can misrepresent God in a lot more ways than in your speech. This commandment includes speech, but it also includes your actions, how you live in the world. You treat God's name as worthless through your actions. In the past, you've seen this with brand ambassadors. You remember back in the day, Lance Armstrong, he's that biker, he's a champion biker. He won a bunch of awards or races for being the fastest, so Nike sponsored him. They attached their name to his name. Then a few years later, you know, they found out Lance Armstrong was taking drugs. He was using testosterone and other illegal supplements to boost his performance, and they dropped his name. They didn't want to associate Nike with Armstrong anymore. Why? Well, because Armstrong was misrepresenting the brand, the name. Nike didn't want to be associated with cheating, with fraud. So they did it to protect the value of their name. Now let me ask you a question. How do you live before non-Christians? This is actually an area where you are called to represent God. You got to obey His commandment here. Do you live in a distinct way before your non-Christians, friends? Do you treat God's name as sacred in the way that you live? Is there a difference in the way that you behave? Is there more compassion, more gentleness, more self-control, different values, an interest in the kingdom of God? Or do you value the same things that they do? Do you represent God's name faithfully before the world? See, if there's no repentance in your life, and you're constantly following what everyone else is doing, you're misrepresenting God's name. You're treating God's name as worthless. And you are misrepresenting the church, the gospel, and the Messiah. See, there's a public and evangelistic aspect to the way that you behave in the world. Your actions represent the name. And if you're a Christian, are you representing it faithfully? Or are you breaking the third commandment? So that's misrepresentation. And that's point two, the practice of sacredness. You've got to practice the sacredness of God's name before the world. Now finally, point three, where do you get the power to treat God's name as sacred? You got to see the zeal of the Lord. Look at verse 11. It says that God will not hold a person guiltless if he or she misrepresents God's name. And that means punishment. It's kind of like Lance Armstrong being dropped from sponsorship. God is so serious about his reputation, about his name, that he will punish all violators. That means God has a zeal for his name. He is passionate about his reputation in the world. But think about how you've lived. You know, we're much worse than Lance Armstrong. You are concerned about your own reputation more than God's. What do you really live for? You know, you live for your comfort, your future security. You live to protect your job, your family, your income. Yeah, the world is unpredictable. It's a scary and fearful place. You don't know what's going to happen next. So what do? Well, you treat God as a means to an end. You trust in the security of created objects. And what does that reveal about your heart? What does that reveal about what you really live for? Well, you're not really living for God. You're not living for His name. You're living to secure a nice future for yourself. So you're guilty of breaking this commandment. And we're all guilty. And we should all be punished. See, God is so serious about the sacredness of His name. So how can He let us go unpunished? Wouldn't that go against His justice? Wouldn't that go against the warning here in this commandment? I've said this before, but the Ten Commandments are also prophetic. They predict a future. They point to a person who would always God's reputation. And you know who that person is. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ always, always lived for God's reputation. He always lived for God's sake, not for His own. He never tried to use God to protect a good life for Himself, for comfort and security. He loved and followed God even when it was uncomfortable. But on the cross, even though He was innocent, He was punished. He was counted guilty. Why? Well, Romans 5 tells us it was for His enemies. And who are His enemies? It's us. We were His enemies. We turned away from God to live for our own little comforts, our own little dreams, and God punished Him instead. Jesus Christ took that suffering that we deserved. He was counted guilty so that we would be counted guiltless. So is God serious about His reputation? Is God serious about His name? About the sacredness of His name? Yes, look at the cross. He is so serious about His name that He punished His own Son with hell. He is so serious about His name that His Son suffered infinite torment, pain, anguish, hell. But the cross also tells us about God's love. He knew that we couldn't save ourselves, and God came to earth and He took our place. God loved us so much that He satisfied His justice in Christ, and He was glad to die. He took what we deserve. He loved us so much that He was glad to die for us. And when you trust in Christ, in all that He did, God looks at you and He sees a record of perfect obedience. Now, how do we get a zeal for God's name? You got to look at God's zeal for you. He suffered. He sacrificed. The Creator of the universe sacrificed Himself, even though you ran away from Him, and He experienced infinite sorrow and pain. Do you see how much the Savior loves you? Yeah, He protected His name. But yes, He was punished in our place. He took the punishment we deserve. We were His enemies. We naturally turned to follow our desires. But He came down and took what we deserve. Is He your Savior? Trust Him. And then turn to live for God's reputation on earth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what this commandment teaches about us and about You. God, we are so addicted to our comfort and our security in this unpredictable world. So, Father, it's easy to misuse Your name for magical or superstitious purposes. That's naturally what we want to do. We want to protect our self-interest and use You. God, forgive us for this disobedience, for not loving You. God, we want to repent of that right now. And we want to thank You for Your Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You that He suffered in our place. Help us to trust in Him and to live obediently to Him as we think about what He's done. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.